Good morning. Greetings to you in the name of our Savior. As soon as I get this turned on, I'll look at you. Wired for sound. Good to be back with you. We honor our God for this privilege that we have to open His Word with you this morning. And it's our prayer and desire that our God would be pleased in a very special and gracious way to bless His Word in our midst. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Paul's first letter to Timothy. First letter of Paul to a young man whom he greatly loved in the faith, Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, I'd like for us to read together from chapter 3. And I want us to read verses 14 through 16 that end that third chapter of 1 Timothy. The focus that we'd like to have in our message will be on verse 16. But in order to appreciate what the Spirit of God says there through our brother Paul, we would go back to verse 14 in our reading. In the earlier part of the chapter, Paul has been given directions by the Spirit of God that relate to those who would be elders and those who would be deacons within the assembly. He gives specific qualifications that the Spirit of God mandates for those who are to occupy this place within the assembly. Then in verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3 we read, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." It's around that last verse that we've read, verse 16, that I want us to bring the message this morning. And as we do so, it's our desire that our God would be pleased to grant His blessing to His Word, that He might speak to each of us through it. And above all, that if you're here and you've not come to know personally the Lord Jesus Christ, you've not come to trust Him in a saving relationship of faith, our desire is that God might speak to you specifically for that purpose, that He might, through His Word, call you to faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. We want to focus on, again, these words of verse 16. As we do so, I often give titles to the message, and this morning we give this title to the words that we would bring. Something we can all agree on. Something we can all agree on. And as we do so, I would remind you that that's sometimes hard to do. Sometimes hard to find something we can all agree on. I'm a graduate of UNC Chapel Hill, and we know that this is Raleigh, North Carolina, and I already see some shaking their heads as I say that. We might not agree on what team we're going to support. I know we have here some Bulls fans, and I know we have here some who were pulling for the Jazz. Might not agree on that. When we come to the matter of the faith, though, what's commonly believed among Christians, we might find that there's a whole lot of divergence about that. The words of verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul sounds forth something that we as God's people all should agree on, can agree on, in fact must agree on. And I would add that if you're here and you're one of those who is not among the people of God, you're not among the believing people of the Lord, I would say to you that these words that we find here in verse 16 as well are something that you should agree on, because the need of your life is to run to Christ, acknowledging Him to be what God's Word here affirms that He is, and to run to Him, acknowledging that, and realizing that in the light of what God says here about Him, He's the only sufficient Savior. He's the only suitable Savior for sinners. That means if you're here without Him, He's the only suitable and sufficient Savior for you.
It means you need to run and lay hold of Him by faith. Let's look at these words together this morning. As we do, let me just say a little more by way of introduction, because of the fact that we live in a day where there is sadly, in Christendom at large, a whole lot of debate about things. We live in a day where I think we could summarize it by saying these are days of doctrinal declension. People are falling back from sound doctrine. There is a movement away from the clear teaching of the Word of God, a declension from that. These are days as well of doctrinal dissension. You can set forth truth, and not only will people turn away from it, decline from it, they'll also dissent with it. They'll tell you, I know the Bible says that, but... we can say that they act more like sheep. More like goats than sheep. You know, goats going around butting everything, you know. You can clearly preach from God's Word and they'll butt it, you know. But, that was free, no extra charge. It'll settle in after a while, maybe. Doctrinal dissension marks the day. But not only that, doctrinal discussion. Kind of like we open the Bible and say, well, what does this mean to you? And then somebody will say, well, that's what it means to you, but this is what it means to me. And somebody else will pipe in and say, well, this is what it means to me. And we have about four or five different opinions that can't mesh as to what one verse or what verses might say. And somehow it's all right. It's as though in the world of the material and the physical, that we know there's some truths, like you don't jump off the Empire State Building and expect to go up. There's some bedrock truths we know about the physical world, but it sounds as though there's no bedrock truths about the spiritual realm. Brothers and sisters, friends, that's not the way it is. There's some spiritual laws that relate to the universe as well as physical laws. And then these are days of doctrinal dialogue. That's this discussion thing taken on a higher level in the realm of academia and ecclesiastical circles. Everybody's dialoguing with one another, you know, about what they believe and renouncing a whole lot of what they should believe. May God grant us in days like this that we would stand firmly on the truth of Scripture. May God grant us in days of doctrinal declension, doctrinal dissension, doctrinal discussion, and doctrinal dialogue that we will not be moved from what God's Word says. And that we will hold fast the faith and continue to confess that. And that is what the Spirit of God is leading Paul here to affirm in these words of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. There's an affirmation given over against what has been said there about the life of the church, the life of the assembly. In chapter 2, Paul deals at length with prayer and how God's people ought to be a praying people. And then he comes in chapter 3 to deal with the order of the assembly and how God's people ought to be governed rightly and how there should be elders and what they should be and how there should be deacons and what they should be. As he outlines these things, as it were, he comes back to say, and while we're going through all of this, let's not forget while we're praying what we should be about. Let's not forget while we're elders or while we're overseeing, while we're deaconing, while we're engaged in the order of the church, let's not forget what it's all about. We're to be affirming something. We're to be confessing something. We're to be telling the truth about someone. And that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not forget to tell the good news about God's dear Son. And that's where verse 16 brings us. Paul says, as we read there in verse 14, I hope to come to you shortly, Timothy. I believe Paul loved Timothy dearly. And I believe the greatest thing for Paul, that this side of heaven, as he writes here, would have been to see Timothy once again. When he left Timothy at Ephesus, Timothy had been apparently very moved emotionally. And Paul knew Timothy's frame, and the last thing that Paul wanted to do was leave him, I believe. And Paul's first thing he wanted was to renew his fellowship with him. And he's saying, I want to come to you shortly, but if I can't, I'll write these things so that you might know how to govern the affairs of God's house. And then he gives us, verse 16, a word that will stand through the ages. We want to focus on it. We read it again, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
As we look at this verse and focus on it particularly, there are several things that I want us to think of. First of all, I'd like to give you some definitions that I think relate well to this verse. Paul writes by inspiration, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. I want us to focus by way of definition at the outset of looking at verse 16. I want us to focus, first of all, on that word mystery, and then on that word godliness. For there are two important words in the verse, and the word mystery is commonly used in our day in a word that is not used by Paul or by our Lord Jesus or by the other writers of the New Testament. We use the word mystery today to speak of something about which there is mystery, about something that we may be puzzled over. We read the mystery writers, and you know, they basically set forth something, or we may read them. I don't personally, but plenty of mysteries on TV. You see them. And the whole idea is that there's something for you to unravel, something for you to figure out. But in the New Testament, the word mystery does not have that idea. The word mystery, rather, is used to refer to something that has previously been unknown, previously been maybe somewhat hidden, somewhat obscure, but now the veil has been lifted and it's been made plain, it's been made clear. And that is the idea of the word mystery, something that's radically different from the way we use the word. And when Paul uses the word mystery here, he is, as it were, telling us that there is something here that God has now unveiled, something that God has made plain to us. Then there's that word godliness that's used as well. And that word godliness is a key word that's used in the pastoral epistles in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. The word godliness is really used to speak of our religion or of true piety. The word godliness speaks of what truth produces in the lives of those who have come to be exposed to the gospel. You'll see throughout 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus this word godliness appearing. I like what one brother said that I believe is backed up not only by these pastoral epistles, as they're called, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, but also by all of Scripture, particularly the New Testament, and that is that truth is the mother of godliness. God's Word begets godliness in those who believe that truth. And godliness is the daughter of truth. In other words, if I've come to believe the truth of the gospel, what will the result be? The result will be that godliness will begin to be manifested in my life. There will be the result, the birthing, if you will, of godliness in my life. What is the best way that we can define godliness? I believe the best way we can define godliness in the light of the New Testament is its Christ-likeness. And that is the predestined purpose of God for our salvation, is it not? Why has God saved us? He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of whom? His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so godliness really is Christ-likeness. Then Paul in this verse is relating to us the mystery of godliness. That which God has revealed, which produces Christ-likeness in the lives of those who believe it. We want to look at that mystery, but let me also not only give you some definitions, but also some descriptions of that mystery before we look at the content of the mystery itself. Paul speaks of this mystery by way of description in two ways. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Two things that there speak of the mystery as it's described. First of all, it's without controversy. That's where we brought our title from. Something we can all agree on. Paul, as he gives forth this great mystery of godliness as to its content in these six things that we read in verse 16, Paul is not setting this forth for ratification by Timothy or by the church at Ephesus. He's not making these things known so that the church could go into conference and decide about it. He's rather setting forth something that there is agreement about. There's no controversy about it. The word that is used here in Greek is homologumenos. Literally, we could translate it this way, confessedly. Confessedly. Paul is speaking about something that all of the church is agreed on.
all of God's people are agreed on. Now, we live in days where people are ratifying doctrinal statements and they're discussing confessional statements, and you hear about this group that met denominationally and they had a vote on this issue, and you'll hear about the hue and cry from the media and all of this that goes on. And we hear about other groups and they're renouncing such and such. Sometimes it's biblical teaching and they're saying, well, we don't believe that. We hear about all of these things and it seems like everything's up for grabs. May I tell you that as God's people, we have something that we believe and it's confessed. And there's no controversy about it. We're not debating it. We're not saying, well, we really need to think more about this and see if it's going to stand. We bow to the truth of Scripture. We can say, as the psalmist did in Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. God's not asking us this morning to ratify His Word of truth. He's not asking us to go out and think about it this afternoon and come back and hand in our verdict. The Word stands. Paul says that about this mystery of godliness. It is something that is acknowledged by the people of God. The church believes this. As a matter of fact, just before this, in the words of verse 15, Paul has said about the church of the living God, the house of God, that she's the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that the church is the one who props up the truth. The truth is what births the church. But the point that's being made when Paul says that we're the pillar and ground of the truth is this: that the church exists for the sole purpose of making known the truth. You and I really have no other reason for being except being the one who confesses the truth of who Christ is. To put it another way, the church lives by confessing Christ. That's the ground of our existence. From there we see another description Paul gives about this mystery of godliness. He says not only is it without controversy, he says also that it's great. You and I live in a world of overworked words today. And so when the Spirit of God uses a word, we may not catch how significant it is. Someone might go to Grill 57 up here, have a milkshake and say, oh, that milkshake was awesome. It might have been delicious, but I doubt it was actually awesome. We live in a day of overworked words. When the Spirit of God here says, great is the mystery of godliness, you know what He means? It's great. The word that is used here in Greek is mega. We know that word. It's over in English, isn't it? We know what a megaphone is. It's something that takes your phoné, your voice, and makes it great. You know what a megalomaniac is? You know a maniac, somebody who's crazy. A megalomaniac, somebody who's really crazy. That's the word mega. You know what a metropolis is? That's a big city. You know what a megalopolis is? That's a bigger city. That's the word mega. The Spirit of God uses that word to refer to the mystery. Mega, great. When the Spirit of God speaks of something as being great here, you know what it is? It's great. Let's look at the content of it now. The Spirit of God defines the mystery here through our brother Paul as being great in six distinctive ways. The Spirit of God presents the mystery as great, first of all, in its manifestation or its revelation. Paul speaks here of the mystery, what God has unveiled concerning the faith that we believe that produces genuine godliness or Christ-likeness in us. And he says it's great, first of all, in its revelation. How is that seen? Well, it's seen in the first of these six statements that are mentioned in verse 16. Some believe we actually have here a hymn of the early church, and I believe that's probably accurate. It has a certain cadence to it. This may have been one of the hymns that the church sang about our Lord Jesus in those days of the first century. But whether that be true or not, the first statement says that the mystery is great in its revelation. What is that? God was manifest in the flesh. God took to Himself our flesh. God took to Himself our humanity.
the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, the second person of the divine Godhead, He became what we are, sin apart. He took to Himself the dimensions of human personality. And this shows us the greatness of the mystery in part. It's great in its revelation in that, as again we read, God was manifest in the flesh. We don't use the word manifest much anymore, but it's a word that has a wealth of meaning. The idea of it is that God was, if you will, put on display in the flesh. That's what the word manifest means. If something's manifested, it's made plain. It's made obvious. The manifest of the ship declares what's on the ship. God was manifest. God was put on display in the flesh. We read that in so many statements in Scripture. One of the obvious ones is in John chapter 1. You remember the great prologue to John's Gospel in which our Lord Jesus is set forth as God's Word. That is, He's the way that God speaks. He's God's vocabulary, if you will, the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man is ever spoken to by God, it'll be through God's Son. He's the Word. He's the way God communicates. John tells us of the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Word is shown as God to be Creator. Without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word is shown to be the light and the life of men. And then the Word is spoken of in verse 14 in this way. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word dwelt there in John 1:14 is skenao. Comes from the word skene, which is the word for tent in Greek. The Word was made flesh and pitched His tent among us. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And as He walked among men, having been born of the Virgin, as He lived among men in the days of His flesh, you and I would have looked at Him. I believe seriously, He would have looked no different from any of us. I know we see the pictures and you know He has the halo over Him. But I don't believe if you and I would have lived in the days of His flesh, I don't believe we'd have noticed the halo. I don't think we'd have seen it. He didn't look just like you and I look. I don't know the details, the dimensions, the features of His physical being, but He would have been a man like us, sin apart. I like to think of it over against the background of the tabernacle, as we mentioned, John 1:14. If you and I had been among some nation that saw the Israelites passing through the wilderness, I believe that when we look down on the camp, the badgers on the outside, it had looked like just any other tent to us. Now, of course, it was central in the camp of the Israelites, but I believe they probably had big tents too for themselves because their families lived in them for 40 years. But those tents, the tent would have looked no different from the other tents as far as the outward appearance of it. And yet, what marked that particular tent? The glory of God. What does John say when he speaks about the God who was manifest in the flesh? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we did what? We beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God was manifest in the flesh. The mystery of godliness is great, first of all, in its revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God of glory, born of a virgin. The God who in His immensity fills eternity filled the womb of the Virgin and contracted to a span. Born of Mary, a helpless babe. Is that so? Yes, it is. Because the One who was born of Mary is none other than the eternal Word, the Son of the Father. The glorious God, the One whom angels had hymned and praised from their creation. And yet He was manifest, put on display in the flesh. He took to Himself our body, our personality, again, without sin. The mystery is great in this way. But the mystery is also great, as Paul goes on to speak by inspiration, the mystery is great in its vindication. For Paul tells us that God was manifest in the flesh, but also that he was justified in the Spirit. Now that word justified, as we're familiar from the language and vocabulary of Romans and of the Gospel in the New Testament, the word justified is a word that speaks of God's declarative act on behalf of sinners in declaring them right before himself. But in our case, it's an imputed righteousness. We come as guilty sinners before the Lord. We come before God bankrupt, poor, helpless in ourselves. And as we believe on the finished work of Jesus Christ, as we believe on the person of God's Son who has accomplished this work for sinners, God declares us right with Himself. That is, God imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. But I believe the word justified here has a different sense with regard to God's dear Son. In the use of it here in 1 Timothy 3:16, the word justified speaks of the fact that God declared His Son to be right, who had been manifest in the flesh, but who had died for sinners. And how specifically did He do that? By His Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, manifest in the flesh, was justified or vindicated, shown to be right by the Spirit. How was that so? Well, throughout His life, even before His birth, the Holy Spirit testified to the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He vindicated, He justified God's Son. All His life long, the Spirit of God was saying, "This is the One." The Spirit of God was saying, "This is God's dear Son." Testifying again and again to the uniqueness of the God-man, Jesus Christ. You can go back to His conception and you can see it. You remember what happened immediately after Gabriel came to Mary with God's birth announcement of the Lord Jesus? I love how God gives birth announcements. We come after the birth, we'll write, you know, so-and-so, Seth Stanfield Morris was born, you know, and he was 8 pounds, 6 ounces and 21 inches long. And so we give the details afterwards. God gives a birth announcement, and before the conception, He says, He's going to be born, and this is His name. He did it with Samson. He did it with Samuel. He did it. Isaac is there, you know. God says, you're going to have a child. Well, Gabriel appeared to Mary. You remember the story. Luke chapter 1. And when He appeared, He said, you're going to have a child. You're highly favored. You're blessed among women. And Mary asked, how shall this be? I've never had relations with a man. She was a virgin. And the angel Gabriel explained, the power of the highest will come upon you. The Holy Ghost will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. And that holy thing which shall be born of you will be called God's Son. And immediately after that, we read that Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And she was with her. When Mary arrived in the hill country of Judea to visit with Elizabeth, I don't know how she greeted her, but I know what happened when she greeted her. I don't know if she said, hey, Elizabeth, or hello, Elizabeth, or Elizabeth, it's Mary, I've come to visit a while. I don't know what happened as far as how she greeted her, but I know what happened when she greeted her. When she greeted her, Elizabeth cried out, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Luke 1:43. Elizabeth said that being filled with the Spirit. What was the Spirit doing? He was vindicating the One who had been conceived in Mary's womb. You see, that One who was conceived, had been conceived of the Spirit. And Elizabeth, filled with the Spirit, was led to recognize that. And she gave testimony to that fact that this One who had been conceived was none other than her Lord. Let me ask you a question. Who was Elizabeth's Lord? She was a good, godly, monotheistic Jew. She believed in one God, one Lord. And yet, whom did she confess that babe to be? Her Lord. How did she know that? Because Christ was being vindicated by the Spirit. Something else happened there, though. You remember, Elizabeth goes on to say, "And as soon as the voice of your salutation rang in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb." What do we know about John? Well, according to what Luke 1 says about him, Gabriel told Zacharias he would be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And when the Lord Jesus, in the womb of Mary, was there present before John, John did a somersault. John got excited. John got happy. Why? Because the Spirit was vindicating the person of God's dear Son. And that was the pattern throughout our Lord's life on earth. It was there at the conception. It was there at His baptism. You remember that unique way in which the Spirit of God vindicated Christ at His baptism? The Spirit of God took a bodily form like a dove and came down and rested upon Christ. What was He doing? He was showing that He was the promised one. He was the Messiah. He did it during the days of His public ministry. I believe He did it as well when He was 12 years old in the temple, because it was the Spirit that rested upon Him. The Spirit of wisdom, knowledge, the fear of the Lord, Isaiah 11:2 says. But during the days of His public ministry, the Lord Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. By the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ did all of the miracles that He did. It was in that power. And the Spirit of God was owning. The Spirit of God was acknowledging. The Spirit of God was testifying to who was this one. It's as though the Lord Jesus Christ appeared. And He said to those who heard Him, to those who gathered to see His miracles and hear His teaching, it's as though He said, "I am the Son of God." And the Spirit of God stood behind Him, shaking His head, saying, "You are, you are, you are." You know what? The Spirit of God still does that ministry today. The Spirit of God still vindicates the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks to the hearts of sinners to whom the gospel comes. And He says to them, "He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the only Savior. You ought to believe on Him." Trust if you're here today without Christ, the Spirit of God speaking to your heart and testifying of Him to you. There's a unique way in which the Spirit of God vindicated our Lord that Romans chapter 1 records. Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one with whom the gospel is concerned. And he speaks of Christ as God's Son. In verse 3 of Romans 1, Paul says that Christ was, as to the flesh, born of the seed of David. But in verse 4, he goes on to say He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There came that final time when the Lord Jesus Christ, having been put to death, having died the cursed death of the tree, and as it were, the chief priests and the religious leaders and the Roman soldiers and the Roman government, all in effect said, "We've had done with Him now. We've dealt with Him. He's dead, He's gone," and they sealed His tomb. And the world in effect said, "He's not who He said He was. He's a blasphemer. He's an imposter." But on that third day, the Spirit of God said, "I'll tell you who He was. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God." And the Spirit of God declared that how? With power. By the resurrection from the dead. I tell you this morning, Christ, God manifest in the flesh, has been justified, vindicated by the Spirit. You may deny His claims this morning, but I tell you this, you'll go to hell denying His claims. You'll have to own Him as God's Son and Lord. Because that's who the Spirit has declared Him to be. God's Spirit vindicated as God's Son by raising Him from the dead. And I tell you this, you don't need to perish either. You don't need to go to hell this morning. If you'll but trust God's dear Son. If you'll listen to the voice of the Spirit of God as He testifies to you of who Christ is and vindicates God's Son in that testimony. The mystery is great then in its revelation and in its vindication. We look on at that next line of which Paul speaks of our Lord, and he says, "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, The mystery is great in its observation. And just as the Holy Spirit was present throughout the ministry of Christ vindicated Him, so angels were present all the ministry long of our Lord. And they were observing Him. Angels were there to make the birth announcement. Gabriel was there. Luke chapter 2, we remember how they were present at His birth. And they went to the shepherds and they said, "Fear not, behold, I bring unto you glad tidings of great joy, thank you, which shall be to all people." And you remember how the heavens were filled with the angels singing, "Glory to God in the highest." They were present there, the angelic beings. Angels were present throughout the ministry of our Lord as He labored. I believe they were present through His boyhood as they bore Him up and kept Him from dashing His foot on a rock, as Psalm 91 had spoken of Him. They were present in the garden. You remember the story there, how Peter and James and John, the inner circle, they fell asleep. They couldn't pray with our Lord. But angels came and they bore Him up as He faced the cross and the reality of it and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Angels were present on that third day morning when the women came to the tomb bearing spices to finish preparing His body. And they said, "Why seek ye the living one among the dead? He's not here. He is risen." Angels were there as He went into glory. And they told the men who, the apostles who looked up, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into heaven? This same Jesus shall come again." He was observed. He was seen of angels. But you know, the reality that's so great about the mystery here that I see is that we read in Isaiah chapter 6 about the exalted order of angels that are called seraphim. Now, they're not your everyday angel, mind you. They have six wings, three sets. You remember what they do with those six wings? With one set of wings, one pair of wings, they fly. With one set, they veil their feet. With another set, they veil their face. They're the exalted order of angels, seraphim, burning ones, literally the Hebrew means sarah, to burn. And yet they have to veil their face before the living God. He's so holy that they have to humble themselves and not look on Him. But when the Word became flesh, when God was manifest in the flesh, what happened? They finally got to see Him. And angels observed Him. Angels saw Him in His glory. In the glory of His God-manhood, if you will, they beheld the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. The mystery is great as well, we read in its proclamation. For Paul says that the Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, was preached unto the Gentiles. And this is good news. You remember during the days of our Lord's flesh when that Syrophoenician woman, that Canaanitish woman, came to our Lord? And she said, "Lord, have mercy on me. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. For my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." And the Lord didn't answer a word. She kept pressing, "Lord, Lord, have mercy." And His disciples finally said, "Lord, send her away. She bothers us." I don't like that. She bothers us. She wasn't crying after them. She was crying after Him. She didn't care about those disciples. She wanted to get to Christ. You remember the Lord Jesus' words to her? He said, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." There was that moment in the time of our Lord at His exaltation when the gospel was to go to all the world, but that time hadn't come yet. But that time has come now. And the good news is that the gospel is preached to the Gentiles. You and I who are strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. You and I who are alien to all of the covenants. We were godless, Christless, hopeless. To us the gospel now goes. The gospel indeed is going to the ends of the earth. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. And the gospel, the Lord Jesus, this one who is in Himself the sum and the circumference of the mystery of godliness, He is preached unto the Gentiles, preached to the nation. The mystery is great in its proclamation, but not only that. Paul goes on to say in these words of verse 16, He's been believed on in the world. The mystery is not just great in its proclamation, it's great in its reception.
And I'm glad for that, because you and I need more than the truth to be proclaimed to us. We need something to be done to us inwardly that will make us able to receive the truth. Because the preached word alone will not bring to us salvation. We need the Spirit of God working inwardly so that we can believe that truth. And Paul says this mystery is great not only in its proclamation, but also in its reception. It's not only been preached to the nations, but it's also been believed on in the world. Why is that so great? It's so great because of what has to happen for a sinner to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not realize the depth of it. You may not realize the gravity of it. But when the gospel comes to the sinner, when it's preached to the sinner, the gospel finds that sinner in a graveyard. That's where you and I were who have been saved by God's grace. Someone, let me illustrate it for you this way. I may have shared this before, but I believe the illustration makes such an impact. Someone has said that modern day evangelism is like taking a school bus and going to a college campus and asking, how many want to go to the circus? That's what people have said evangelism's like. If you'll change that illustration in one way, then you can show what evangelism's really like. Don't take that school bus to a college campus. Take it to a cemetery and say to those in the grave, how many of you want to go to the circus? That'll illustrate what believing the gospel is all about. Evangelism. You see, in order to believe on Christ, there has to be what? A resurrection. And that's what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, is it not? And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. We were dead in our sin. What had to happen for Christ to be believed on in the world? There had to be that impartation of spiritual life by the grace of God through the Spirit. And that's exactly what's happened. And this mystery is great, not only in its proclamation, in that He's been preached among the Gentiles, it's great as well in its reception, in that God, by His grace, is working that miracle of regeneration, that miracle of spiritual resurrection, so that sinners might believe on Christ. I ask you this morning, have you experienced that? Have you run in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you believed on Him? Have you trusted Him savingly? If you've not done so, I would encourage you to trust Him, run to Him, look to Him, come to Christ. And you know what? If you do, we'll have to say that God be the glory for it. Why? Because He did a work in your life that brought you to new life through His Son. There's one further thing that is said here about the mystery. It's great as well, and it's exaltation. Paul says that God, who was manifest in the flesh, was received up into glory. The mystery, Christ Himself, who is the gospel, is great in its exaltation. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been received up into glory. Now, we might enter places here on earth where we're not wanted nor welcome. We might rush into places where we weren't invited. But you don't do that in heaven. You only enter heaven by invitation. And our Lord Jesus Christ has been invited back to glory. You remember the words of Psalm 110? The Lord said to my Lord, what? Sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. God has invited His Son to come and sit at His right hand. Why does Christ enjoy that place of favor, blessing, prominence? Because He has completed the work the Father gave Him to do. And the Lord Jesus, in effect, said, when the Father said, sit on my right hand, the Lord Jesus said, Father, I'm coming. Nothing left for me to do down here. And remember, that's what He said in His high priestly prayer in John 17. He said, Father, I finished the work Thou gavest me to do. The Lord Jesus has completed that work, and now the Father has bid Him to come and sit at His right hand. And there is right now in glory a man seated. That man is the God-man, God manifest in the flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, seated in glory. It's His reward for finishing the work that the Father gave Him to do. And we can, as God's people, have assurance. We can, as God's people, go through this world with assurance. Why?
because our Lord Jesus Christ's presence in heaven means that all of those who have trusted themselves to Him, they shall appear there too. Because where the head is, the body must one day go. And you and I who are saved, we are members who have been joined to Christ, and one day we shall join Him where He is. But I would say to you in the light of what Ephesians 2 says, not only that, we are not only going where He is, we are in a mystical way already there. For the Bible says that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. Why? Well, I think it's God's way of saying that where He is, the body is as sure of being there as though we were already there. I ask you to